As an introductory remark this morning, I just want to thank all of you who come with little children. I know sometimes it's a battle, and it's not as relaxing as it is for some of us who are older and have seen those days pass. And I admire you, and we're so grateful that you're here. And we look forward to your little ones growing up to be strong and effective men and women of God. So don't give up, and know that we're behind you, and we love you very much. I know even this last week, our president said some things about the role of motherhood. And if you were accountable to him and received your reward for him, that would be a problem. But you don't. You're accountable to God, and you will receive your reward from him. And you're greatly blessed by God to have the role that you do. So thank you. Would all of those who are 12 years of age in the congregation this morning please stand up? Do we have any 12-year-olds? Okay. Paul. Any others? Okay. Sophia. Good. Well, that's kind of a, you can sit down, and that's sort of a beginning word picture to think about the character of Jesus that we're going to be looking at, the stage of life that he was in, 12 years old. That's what we're going to examine this morning. Now, we have some very precocious children in our assembly, and some of us parents, you know, we think they're more precocious than possibly they really are, but that's a weakness for parents. I wanted to mention a couple of these that I came across earlier this week. In the 18th century, Jean-Louis Cardillac, known as the Wonder Child, was said to have recited the alphabet at the age of 3 months. By the age of 4, he read Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, and translated Latin into English and French. Christian Friedrich Heinecken, known as the Infant of Lübeck, was a contemporary of Cardillac. He reportedly knew the major events recorded in the Bible by the time he was 1 year old. At the age of 3, he was familiar with world history and geography, as well as Latin and French. And many of you are well familiar with this. No doubt the most famous child prodigy of the time was the composer Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. The young Mozart began playing the keyboard by ear at the age of 3. By the time he was 6, he had begun composing his own pieces. And at that same age, Mozart, along with his older sister, began touring Europe, giving both private concerts for the nobility and public in concert. At 8, he composed his first symphony. Truman Henry Safford, noted for his remarkable powers of calculation. When the 10-year-old Safford was challenged to calculate the square of 365, 365, 365, 365, 365, 365, 365, 365, it's over a trillion, in his head, he did so in less than a minute. At about the same age, Safford devised a new method for calculating the moon's rising and settings that was significantly faster than the existing ones. And there are many more here that are given of just amazing feats that children were able to accomplish at some places in this world, at certain points in history. Things that just amaze people. You couldn't imagine how someone could do that. What we're going to look at this morning is someone who was capable of any of those things and all of those things. And yet, what was it that was the standout, the theme, the banner of this child that we will look at this morning? What made him distinct? What made him different? Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 42. Please turn to that portion of your scripture. And let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the word that you have given to us. You say that it is sharper than a double-edged sword, and it is living and active, quick and powerful. And Lord, you promise that it won't return to you empty, but will accomplish what you desire and achieve the purpose for which you sent it. Father, we ask that you would drop your sharp sword upon us, that it would cut away what needs to be removed. And Lord, we ask that you would build up and strengthen us by your word this morning, what needs to be restored and brought in and planted. And we pray that we would be changed by your spirit and by your word this morning. Please help us, Father. I need your help more than anyone. For you know my frailties, my weakness, how simple my mind really is. So please work in a powerful way. May you receive all glory and honor, and may we give you honor and glory with all our lives. Amen. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. In Deuteronomy, God gave Moses instructions regarding the feast that is mentioned here. We read in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. In the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Passover was a 1-day feast followed by a 7-day week of feasts. It was a very special time. Several scholars have stated, though, by this point in Jewish history, attendance at all 3 of the feasts that are mentioned here was not required. Because of the dispersion and different things that have happened, the requirements were lessened. But the men came to at least one of these feasts every year. It is written that Joseph and Mary had a faithful tradition of going up every year for Passover. Now last week, Phil pointed out to us the faithfulness of Joseph and Mary as they raised this child, their faithfulness to fulfill the requirement of the law. And Joseph and Mary continue that in their practice of upholding the feast of Passover. Now, whether the boy Jesus had been there before, we don't know. If you read comments about this portion of Scripture, there is often so much that is thrown into there that is really kind of guesswork or things that we assume. And we want to be very careful as we do that and not try to do that. And I probably will at times. But we want to keep the Word pure and we want to understand what it says and not add or take away from it. At only 12 years of age, Jesus would not have been qualified as a full participant as a man at the Passover. It would not be until he had turned 13 that he would become a son of commandment, which is a word that many of you have heard before, the bar mitzvah. That means son of commandment or son of covenant. And at that time, he would also become a full member of the synagogue. So what was Jesus' place in all of this now? He's only 12 and he's come to the temple. Well, the Mishnah prescribes that a boy should attend a year or two prior to his 13th birthday in preparation for his coming of age. So what we probably have here is Jesus has attended with his parents, and perhaps he's done that every year. We don't know. But we know he is there now a year before his bar mitzvah, and he is there taking in all that is happening at the temple at the Passover. It's sort of a preparation. He would see what was going on. He'd begin to understand the workings. He would feel more comfortable, and the next year it would be his opportunity to participate. In verses 43 through 46, we find Jesus, I believe, pursuing God. In verses 43 through 46, we read, "And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions." So we read here this morning that they have departed from the temple, first of all. Most commonly, it says that people would stay for the Passover and generally would stay 1 or 2 days into the week of feasts. It was not uncommon for people just to be there 2 to 3 days. But in this case, we see Joseph and Mary stay for the whole celebration. They're there for a total of 8 days. They're very involved. They're very faithful. It would have been a time of great celebration, a time of great joy. Appropriately, this morning, in God's providence, as we see so often, we partake of the communion of the Lord's Supper and celebrate what Christ did in shedding His blood for us. The Passover, as most of you realize, was a time when the Israelites came out of Egypt, and God sent a death angel over the land of Egypt, and one could escape the consequences of that death angel by taking the blood of a lamb sacrificed and placing it on the doorpost. And the angel, the death angel, would then pass over that home, which is where we get that name. So they celebrated that each year in commemoration of God's great grace and kindness to them. Most commonly, as I mentioned, people would stay for the Passover, and then they leave the temple. And we have Joseph and Mary now leaving the temple and the city of Jerusalem, headed for their hometown of Nazareth. And when they left, they didn't go as they came into Bethlehem, probably just those two amidst the stream of a large group of people. But they went in a caravan. And in that caravan would have been extended family and people from their village and villages in their area. Adam Clark wrote, "Some have supposed that the men and women marched in separate companies on these occasions, which is very likely. And that sometimes the children kept company with the men and sometimes with the women. Joseph, not seeing Jesus in the men's company, might suppose he was with his mother in the women's company. And Mary, not seeing him with her, might imagine he was with Joseph." It is at the end of this first day of travel that the caravan stops for a night of rest. Families would then rendezvous with each other to make sure we're all together, that everybody's doing fine. We'll have something to eat and we'll get a good night's rest and we'll set off again the next day. It is at that moment when Joseph and Mary are shocked to discover that Jesus is no longer with them. They ask among their extended family and friends, but no one has seen the young 12-year-old Jesus. Scripture says that they were a day's journey outside of Jerusalem. That would have been about 20 to 25 miles. We read here of a 3-day separation, really, of Jesus from his parents. 3 days. And what that could really amount to was that after one day out, some 20 plus miles, at the end of the first day, they realize Jesus is gone. Apparently panic sets in, especially for Mary. The second day they travel back to Jerusalem, and it is upon that third day that they find Jesus in the temple, returning to the temple. Now, everything leading up to the reunion of Mary, Joseph, and Jesus in the temple right now really seems preliminary. Verses 41 through 45 give us a sense of the culture, the time of year, the religious setting, but it is back at the temple in verse 46 that the depth and significance of this section of Scripture really comes to the surface. This is where the meat is. Do you realize that the words written in verse 49, look at those words. The words written in verse 49 are the only words recorded from Jesus from birth to the age of 29. The only words recorded from Jesus. Not about Him, but that He actually spoke. With that in mind, if Jesus was to proclaim the single most important aspect of who He is, what would He say? If he was only going to get these two sentences or questions in, what would He try to communicate? What would be so significant that it would be spoken of here? Let's look for that answer in the next few verses. Luke writes that Joseph and Mary find Jesus in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors. Most of the translations you have out there, if they're not King James, will read the teachers. Barnes described the doctors as the teachers or the rabbis who there were in the instructors of the people in the matters of religion. So if you can imagine with me, they come into the temple and here is this group, perhaps seated in a semicircle of wizened, popular, famous leaders of Judaism. The men that know the law like no others in the land. The one that everyone looks up to. The experts. And in the midst of these experts is someone perhaps about the size of Paul. Paul Cook, a 12-year-old boy. It would seem so out of place just to see him sitting there. But he was not only sitting there. R.C. Sproul describes a scene at the temple this way. After the feast, it was the custom for the theologians of Israel to remain there for a few days to have what they called theological disputations, in which they would share the latest ideas and insight into theology. The students of the rabbis would sit at their feet, for their learning process was very similar to that of Socrates and Plato, through questions and answers. The students would ask the rabbi questions, and at times, as a teaching technique, the rabbi would return questions to the students. The description given of what Jesus is doing there at the temple gives the picture of a humble and eager seeker of God. And I know this is somewhat of a paradox, and we will get to that as we come to the latter part of this scripture this morning. But I don't want to just avoid it. I want to face it. We've got Jesus at 12 years old sitting there asking questions and listening to this group of learned leaders of Jerusalem, of Judea. Two verbs are given. He was hearing or listening, and he was asking. Jesus was seeking. He was involved in the process of growing in and learning more about God and His people. The learning method described here is one of the most effective ways of teaching and understanding. And you know what I mean. When someone finishes preaching or teaching on a Sunday morning, if there are a couple of questions that are burning in your mind, you have been engaged. You have learned something that morning. And if you follow up with those questions and come up to whoever was teaching and you began to present those questions, perhaps there was something you disagreed with or you understood differently or you needed clarification on, you are engaged immediately now in a way that you never were before when you just sat there honestly trying to stay awake or trying to get yourself involved. But once you have those questions coming back and forth and you're engaged with the matter of what is being spoken, you are learning at a much higher level than you would have ordinarily. And when we have this in the temple, it is a tremendous tool of learning and teaching, of conveying what the Scriptures actually said. And I know this last week, we were speaking with a young man on the campus, another brother here and I, and we were there for about an hour. And that guy, we would answer one question, and then he would present another question. And then we would talk about that, and then he would present another question. And those times are exhilarating, because we are talking about the most important things in life. That guy will go to a class for his master's degree in accounting, and maybe learn some very important things about his career. But I tell you, it is not a speck compared to the vast ocean of wealth and truth that we were offering him in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we have Jesus here in this setting going back and forth with the rabbis and the teachers. Very respectful, very honoring, very eager. But you see, the impression Jesus made to everyone in the temple, from the rabbi to family members, was far greater than that of simply an interested student. In verse 47 through 50, we have a bit of a conflict that arises. Conflict arises here. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father, and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that you sought me? Wist you not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spoke unto them. The first group in the astonished conflict are those who are the astonished teachers. Astonished. Literally, that means they were out of their wits. They were astounded with the understanding that Jesus displayed. And the understanding is a word that means to put together mentally. All the facts, the details, the historical events, when Jesus heard them and processed them, they fit perfectly. He understood their significance. He retained them completely. He was a man who had never known sin. There was nothing that could have dulled his senses. He was perfect before God. And as he learned so rapidly and quickly and so comprehensively. He amazed those leaders, those teachers. The answers, the word answers here, were not simply answer statements that we might think of when we use the word answers, but it would have also been much like the leaders. Jesus would have been tossing back questions to them as well. Answering with statements, answering with questions. Back and forth they would go. Geldenhuis described Jesus' involvement with a group of teachers at the temple this way. His unaffected questions and answers to their questions showed so many proofs of exceptional insight and lucid intelligence that the doctors marveled at it. With the child himself, however, there was no boasting, self-conceit, arrogance, or self-exaltation. End quote. The teachers at that situation were not the only ones who were impressed by Jesus' wisdom. Secondly, we have the amazed mother. When it reads, they were amazed, the they there refers back in verse 48 to Joseph and Mary. What they witnessed of the boy Jesus responding back and forth with the teachers, it says, struck them. It hit them with astonishment. They were shocked. They were astounded. Mary says to Jesus, behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Or in the ESV, it says, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. Another version says, anxiously looking for you. We have to be careful with this little verse. As if you would read all the commentaries, you would realize that there's no way, I believe, to be perfectly clear on how Mary presented this question. One commentator wrote that this was said with great tenderness of affection and in much mildness, and may be a pattern to parents who should not provoke their children to anger, but deal gently and tenderly with them. While another indicated Mary's words convey a tone of exasperation and rebuke, normal for any mother under such circumstances, but misplaced in this case. So what do you do with that? We don't know how it was said. And if we absolutely had to know for the understanding of the truth here, it would have been clear to us. But regardless of what may be debatable at that point, it is worth considering what Joseph and Mary really did know about Jesus. One Bible scholar wrote, they knew that he would be where he ought to be, so that when they left Jerusalem, they had not definitely ascertained whether he was with the party of travelers. They just assumed that their agenda was Jesus' agenda, and they paid no attention. Though they knew Jesus to be prophesied to be the Messiah from the testimony of Gabriel the angel, from the testimony of the shepherds who were surrounded perhaps by every single angel, in a throng, to Simeon and Anna who had met them at the temple, they did not fully and constantly grasp that Jesus was indeed the prophesied Christ, the anointed, literal Son of God, the Savior of the world. But before we heap too much failure and guilt upon Mary and Joseph, we must remember who did actually recognize Jesus for who he was during his lifetime on earth. Not many, did they? The teachers in the synagogue later in Luke chapter 4 in Nazareth, they missed it. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And picture this scene. This is so gripping. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. You realize what he has done. He has opened the book of God and spoken that he is a fulfillment of the prophecies of the book of God.
and their eyes are fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Even the disciples didn't get it. Luke chapter 9. Let these things sink down into your hearts, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not. And they feared to ask him of the saying. In Luke 18, then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spit on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. The third important party in this scene of conflict and uncertainty is the focused son. Jesus' response to Mary. Knowing that his mother and Joseph did not comprehend the significance of what was happening, Jesus responds to his mother and says, how is it that you sought me? Wished you not that I must be about my Father's business? The Amplified Version translates it this way. How is it that you had to look for me? Do you not see and know that it is necessary as a duty for me to be in my Father's house and occupied about my Father's business? As with Mary's comment, some have characterized this statement as a rebuke or an admonishment from Jesus to his mother, even with a hint of impatience. But again, we must be careful in how we look at these scriptures and what was said, and not assume it was said one way when we don't know for sure how it was said. But we do know what was said. This is the pinnacle. This is the mountain peak pinnacle of this whole section of 9 verses this morning. This very statement holds within it the essence of the whole purpose of why God in His providence had Jesus linger, His parents come back, Him speak to the teachers there, so that this could be proclaimed at this stage of His life. This startling, bold claim would be His theme the rest of Jesus' earthly life. This claim would be the one that would divide the sheep from the goats. It would divide those who love Jesus and would follow Him from those who would seek to murder Him. This statement would be the clinching piece of evidence that the Pharisees and the Sadducees would use to convict Him and execute Him. What was that claim? He simply said, I must be about my Father's business. This gave the clear implication that Jesus was saying publicly, my Father is God. Gabriel prophesying to Mary before she became pregnant when Jesus proclaimed the very same thing. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Jesus proclaimed it in Luke chapter 10. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. In John chapter 6, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him. John chapter 8, I am the one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, well, where is thy Father? And Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. R.C. Sproul wrote, how significant that the first recorded words of Jesus are ones that go to the heart of his own destiny, to his vocation and calling as the Messiah. Here Jesus is consciously identifying himself as the Son of God. End quote. How significant is it that men realize Jesus is the Son of God? You saw all these things through Jesus' lifetime of ministry. Why is this particular point so important? Or is it? Here's what Jesus said. And we know how this verse, these section of verses start. Every one of you probably knows this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's what we must believe in. That He is who He proclaimed He was at 12 years of age in the temple before the rabbis and His parents and everyone in the temple. He was the Son of God. Eternal life versus eternal condemnation, according to John 3:18. Again, I go back to earlier this week as we spoke with a young man about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that conversation, he asked us, well, I've asked you many things. I would like to ask another question. What would you say is the most important thing that you can do for the world? And our reply was, the single most important thing we can do for the world is what we are doing right now. Sharing the truth about man's condemnation because of sin. And Jesus Christ is the only hope for eternity. While we share finances as supplies for relief work in needy places around the world, and that is important, it still is only a temporary bandage on an eternal terminal disease that only Jesus Christ can save. Perhaps, not perhaps, the single most important question one must try to answer in evangelism is, who is Jesus? If Joseph and Mary had more completely comprehended the reality of Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, would they have worried for a moment? I understand it as a parent's position that I would worry about my 12-year-old who I hadn't seen. But if I believed and knew that He was the Savior of the world, would I have worried? For who or what can touch the Son of God? And if I knew He was the Son of God and thoroughly immersed in His Father, where would I have looked besides the temple? His Father's house. I believe that is why Jesus answered as He did, not knowing any emotion or anything about it, but the content of His answer reveals what He intended to say, what He intended to reveal to all those at that moment. This last section, verses 51 through 52, we come to Jesus Christ growing and knowing and honoring God, really from age 12 to 29. Relationship to Joseph and Mary. MacArthur relates that Jesus' relationship with His Heavenly Father did not override or nullify His duty to His earthly parents. End quote. Though Jesus had just clarified that His Father is God, we read here that He lived under obedience, under subjection to His parents. By doing so, He set the example for us to submit. And He also fulfilled the fifth commandment, which allowed Him to say that He had kept the commandments in completion, that He had fulfilled all righteousness. Again, Geldenhuis wrote, when they came to fetch Jesus, He went voluntarily with them, without demurring, to Nazareth, and was subject unto them, for this also was the will of His Heavenly Father. End quote. Now you think about what has just taken place. Jesus' life went from this glorious and exhilarating center of Judaism in the capital city of Jerusalem. Everything is happening there. And He goes back with His mom and dad to Nowheresville, Nazareth, which is stated as a place where nobody's come from, under the authority of an obscure, poor, very human couple, completely off the radar screen of the Jewish establishment and its leadership. And 18 more years would pass. 18 more years would pass before Jesus would surface again in public ministry. And Jesus' relationship to God and man. You see, there were no great displays of supernatural powers or miracles no record of intellectual or religious accomplishments for the next 17 years. Back to obscurity. But during that obscurity, Jesus, it says, increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Was he widely known? He was dearly and widely known by God. And evidently, he was known in his vicinity well, too. First, he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. But I ask you, how could the Son of God be able to increase in wisdom, stature, and in favor with God and man? How does the complete and perfect God increase in anything? The deity of Christ is being God is the first place where cults and false religions attack Christianity. The deity of Christ has been a major battleground in biblical truth for centuries. And as we prayed in the men's group, one of the men prayed that we would understand this morning the deity, the godness of Jesus Christ, as well as his humanity. For you see, as believers, we often seem to neglect that side of the vitally important truth about who Christ was. Turn in your scriptures, if you would, to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts 2, 22. And at this portion, I would encourage you and ask you to think very diligently about the scriptures we're going to read. Because this is a paradox that is difficult to understand, but is a truth that exists in complete harmony with God. Acts 2:22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. In addition to being fully God, Jesus was fully man, completely dependent upon his Father God. Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, did not grasp a hold of it and hold tightly to it to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. No reputation. And took upon him the form of a servant, a slave, a bond slave. And was made in the likeness of men. The condescension of the Son of God in His complete glory and deity to become what these three statements say about Him is beyond our comprehension. It is a humility that we cannot even imagine. We cannot begin to grasp what Jesus emptied Himself of to come to bring glory to God and to save His people. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Paul Washer said, although he did not stop being what he always was, he became something he never had been. Hebrews 5, verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. This insight was given by another commentator. Jesus did not cease being God or divest himself of divine attributes in order to become a man. Rather, he took on a human nature, an addition, not a subtraction, and submitted, this is the key word, submitted the use of his divine attributes to the will of the Father. Therefore, there were times when his omniscience was on display and other times when it was veiled by his humanity in accordance with the Father's will. Christ was therefore subject to the normal process of human growth, intellectually, physically, spiritually, and socially. End quote. Hebrews 4:15 reads, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Hendrickson wrote this, the development of this child was therefore perfect, and this along every line, physical, intellectual, moral, spiritual. For from beginning to end, progress was unimpaired and unimpeded by sin, inherited or acquired. between the child Jesus and his father, there was perfect harmony, limitless love. In loving and willing subjection to the Father, Christ became a man, a physical man, self-limited for the glory of his Father and for the blessing of those he would call his brothers and sisters. Then answered Jesus and said unto them in John 5, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing. Do you believe that? Jesus said it. The Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. When Jesus displayed supernatural power or supernatural knowledge, that was because the Father God worked through Him. It was not of His own. In loving obedience, He placed all performance of supernatural power and knowledge, any and everything that was not of the physical capability of a human man, under the authority and provision of His Father. When we see Jesus perform a miracle in Scripture and ask, how did He do that? We quickly answer, well, He was God. Yet we do not see what Jesus did on the earth during His human lifetime. He did of no strength of His own, but completely under the authority and completely dependent upon the power of His Father. And this He did willingly and intentionally and volitionally. Professing Christians today and churches today are often models of American independence. Instead, we ought to be models of complete dependence, as Jesus was. Dependence upon God for any and everything. Nothing of eternal supernatural value, not one thing of eternal value, will occur from our own planning, execution, funding, or giftedness. Do we believe this? But look how little we pray for the work of Christ in us and through us. The Chinese Christian visiting the United States several years ago said this about the contrast between much of the church in China and what he witnessed in America. He said, "It is amazing how much the American church can do without God." Jesus said in John 5, "I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." You see, by becoming a man who would grow in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man, fully dependent upon his Father, by this he became our example. In Jesus' humility, his becoming man, he was fully dependent upon the Father, as we must be if we are to walk in him. If he spent an entire night in prayer before selecting his disciples, how much time should we spend in prayer? Then Jesus said unto them, in John chapter 8, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself." To the very end he would believe this. "But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." And what motivated Jesus? What drove him? John chapter 4, Jesus said unto them, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." Is that our meat? Is that what we thrive on? To do the will of God. To bring glory to the one that we call our Father. To follow in the footsteps of the one we know to be the Son of God. May we, in application, worship Christ Jesus, that He is God. May we be fully seeking after God, even when it may not make sense or be typical behavior. May we seek Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And may we follow the example of Jesus, the man, who is fully dependent and obedient to the Father, that we may grow ourselves in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this amazing brief glimpse into the childhood of Your Son, Jesus Christ. There is, I, without a doubt know there is so much more that could be and should have been presented in this and that could be gleaned. But Father, I pray that Your Spirit would work through Your Word and make us to know You. Lord, this is, going through Luke is such a tremendous experience, and it just has moved me and changed my mind and heart in so many ways. And I know many have said that about their study of Luke as well. Lord, please make us like You. Please use us, even if it swallows up our life completely. May we be Yours and fully Yours. Thank You for Your mercy and Your grace to us, that through Your perfect Son, You would bring us salvation. In Your name I pray. Amen.